This morning we are going to be continuing in the series that we've been in just the past couple of weeks, and we have probably one more session after this. But the title of this series is If the Foundations Be Destroyed, and our focus here is on what we as believers in Christ are to do in light of the erosion of the moral fabric of our society. And kind of our key verse for these few messages has been Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And as I've mentioned week by week, that's not a claim that, oh no, you know, there's nothing we can do. That's not the point at all. Quite the contrary. There are great things that we can do. God wants to use us. You know, the darker the night, so to speak, the brighter the light shines. And we have great opportunities as we see these problems and burdens in our society to shine brightly for Christ. The last couple of weeks, we talked about the subject of abortion, really the first time I had addressed that in 9 years, and it was probably time for us to do that, an important issue in our day. I thought about one more session on that, but I think we'll leave that for another time. I was just getting worn out with the heaviness of it, okay? You know, so it's, in fact, I am really eager to get back to our study on 1 Peter. Now, Brother Josh referred to a couple texts from 1 Peter this morning, and it is a book about suffering, but somehow or other, it just seemed like a much more uplifting message, even though it talks about suffering, than when we look at just some of the things that are going on in our world around us. And today I'm going to turn our attention to really kind of the other significant moral issue that is just turning our culture upside down. And at the beginning of the Sunday school class, you know, Josh mentioned about all this this pronoun thing, you know, in terms of how do you refer to people, and there are just all kinds of rules, and it's coming down through school districts, and it's just kind of a little bit chaotic. But what we're going to talk about this morning has to do with what is commonly referred to as the LGBTQ movement, and in particular the T, the idea of people who identify themselves as transgender. And just for the sake of definition of terms here, let me suggest that in our world today, that word transgender is used to describe people whose internal subjective sense of their gender, of their personal identity, doesn't line up with their objective biological gender, or with, you know, if you were filling out a form and it says, what is your sex? It doesn't align with that. When psychologists talk about it, one of the ways that they refer to that disconnect between self-perception and biological sex is sometimes referred to as gender dysphoria. And the word dysphoria doesn't actually mean like disorientation, okay, though certainly there's a reality about that. But the word refers to really a very significant, burdensome state of uneasiness, of dissatisfaction, of frustration with the sexual identity that a person was actually born with. So we're talking here about someone who is by birth and by biology a man, but who feels and thinks that they're a lady, and vice versa. Now, understand, folks, that in using those terms, I'm not affirming or refuting anything at this point. I'm just identifying the terminology as it's used in our culture here in 2019. And admittedly, I am simplifying, okay? There are a lot more nuances to this discussion. But really, the matter is quite simple. You know, and it comes down to what does the Bible say, and what are we going to believe? You know, that's really what it comes down to, and there are many different nuances and details that you could flesh out, but that's really what the issue comes down to. You know, we live in a changing world when it comes to how the public at large views people who claim a different gender than the way that God made them. You know, and there are statistics all over the board on this. It depends on how the question is framed and those kinds of things, but suffice it to say, by almost any measure of statistics, here over the last 5-10 years, there has been a sizable increase in the frequency of people identifying themselves as by a different gender, as transgender, right? Different gender from their birth sex. Now that number is still pretty much by all accounts less than 1% of the population, but it is increasing. Whether that means that people are in greater measure feeling that way or just feeling the liberty to express it, whereas maybe in the past they didn't, you know, I don't know about that. But I do know this. In our culture at large, there is an accelerating ramp of people being willing to accept and acknowledge and support the idea of transgenderism. Okay, they may not say it about themselves. They may not understand it, but you know there's a groundswell of thought that this should be considered an acceptable thing on equal footing with the historic biblical position that God made people male and female. And that we are, that's who we are. That's how God made us to be. So that's what we want to give our attention to here this morning. We want to examine what the Scripture says on this important matter, you know, irrespective of the statistics. And I also, and maybe even more so, I want to appeal to us to recognize the desperate need for reaching transgender people with the gospel of Jesus. You know, as believers, and you know, in our circles, conservative believers, who take the Bible as much as we can, as best we know, at face value. What it says is what God says, and that's what it means. Sometimes, because of our convictions on a situation like this, we just want to avoid people who differ, and we kind of want to stay away, and we don't know what to say, and we want to avoid conflict, and folks, that's not helping anybody. You know, if God in His providence, you know, brings us in connection with people who are struggling with that reality, our heart ought to be to reach them with the gospel, not beat them up with the gospel. You know, not pound on them with the Bible, though certainly the truth has to be presented, but to lovingly and compassionately show them that God has answers. And that God can minister through His Word by the power of the Spirit of God in their lives and make a difference. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Showing God's Love in a Dysphoric World. Showing God's Love in a Dysphoric World. So let's begin with prayer. Father, you know that I'm not eager to preach a message like this. It's a difficult thing. And yet there is truth that from time to time you call upon us as preachers to declare. We're supposed to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And we're supposed to help your people to be as the children of Issachar, understanding of the times. And we are to encourage one another to take the gospel to the ends of the earth geographically and also to every person, whatever their issue, whatever their challenges, whatever their degree of disagreement with us or with your word, you call upon us to boldly share Jesus with them. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to give us understanding, to affirm that which most of us are probably already believing from the Scripture. Pray that you'd help us to be able to explain why we believe what we do, carefully, lovingly, patiently. And I pray, Father, that you would cultivate a burden in our hearts for anyone who needs the gospel, and particularly for those who maybe because of the dynamics of our culture, we feel somewhat at odds with. We feel like there's no opportunity for a hearing. Lord, nothing's impossible with you. You are able to open eyes, soften hearts, convict of sin, change lives. Every person here who has trusted Christ as their Savior has experienced that, and we are experiencing that. But we know that it is your desire to minister like that in the lives of all who will open their hearts to you. Pray, Father, that you would help me to speak accurately, carefully, graciously. Pray, Father, that you would open the hearts of these your people, whatever preconceived notions there might be within this room. Help us all have a desire to know and understand and believe the Scriptures, the Word of God. So we ask your blessing on this time, your guidance and your direction. Might you be pleased, might you be honored and glorified through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Shouldn't need to give you a page number there, right? At the very beginning. And we're going to begin with a very familiar, very foundational text about the creation of mankind. And so that's verses 27 and 28 in chapter 1. And as we begin here, let me say, this is not a popular message in my mind to preach. Not something that I really am eager to do. I don't want to unnecessarily offend anybody. I don't want to sensationalize. I don't want to stir up emotions. That's not the point. The point is to understand God's Word and to catch God's heart and let Him use His Word to equip us, to challenge us, to enable us. I framed the message this morning in light of kind of the direction, the emphasis that I'm burdened to share around seven principles for showing God's love for those who struggle with non-heterosexual orientation, those who struggle with gender dysphoria, transgenderism, however you want to describe it. And as I often do, we'll spend most of our time on the first few of these principles and then much more abbreviated towards the end. So, if we're getting along and we're on number three and you're thinking four more to go, just put that out of your mind. We'll be okay. We'll work our way through this, and I trust it will be profitable. The first principle is really the foundation to it all, almost goes without saying. But here's the thing, folks, we need to resolve to follow God's Word. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. Doesn't matter, family connections and feelings and burdens you have for people. Doesn't matter, the sympathy that you may have. I mean, those aren't bad things, but at the end of the day, we must follow what God says. We've got to believe God's Word, no matter what awkwardness, no matter what uncomfortableness that might create in one situation or another. We need to embrace the truth of the Word of God. And that includes a lot of things. I'll just touch on a couple of them. The basic one is that God says that He created us male and female. That's what Genesis 1 says. 27 and 28 says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, I think all of you would say, well, Pastor, what God says is clear enough. Okay, he made them male and female, created He them. But you know, what does male imply and what does female imply? I mean, what about all these people who feel that their gender is different from their body, is different from their biological makeup? When God says He made them male and female, can we say conclusively that means that their maleness aligns with biology and their femaleness aligns with their biology? And I would suggest that we can. I would suggest that the Bible teaches us that gender is biologically identifiable. Really, that's what's suggested right here in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, male and female. Okay, and you know that's what we aren't sure about. But then verse 28 puts it squarely in the context of biological manhood and womanhood, because it talks about them procreating. It talks about them being fruitful and multiplying. That's what the text says. You know, male and female, be fruitful and multiply. There's an implication right there that when God says male, he means masculine, you know, sexuality, gender, that those go together. When he says female, he's talking about someone who God has made to be a lady. And this male-female distinction and its association with procreation continues throughout the early chapters of the Bible. At the end of Genesis 2, the distinction of genders is given in the context of marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Okay, and again, it's contrasting a man and a woman. God established marriage as a relationship between one man and one woman. And while not all marriages result in children being born, marriage is God's basis for procreation. And that is clearly one of the intentions right from the very beginning. God created the male and female and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." He brought them together in marriage, the man and his wife, with the intention that one of the things that would follow from that, doesn't follow in every instance. God opens wombs and God closes wombs, but that is part of God's plan. Procreation always demonstrates biological distinctions. Okay? We move on to the beginning of Genesis chapter 4. So this is right after the chapter about the fall, and Adam and Eve have been driven from the garden. And we read this, okay? This is the first thing that happens after the fall. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife," and that's speaking of intimate knowledge, "and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel." Now let me make several observations here. First of all, it talks about Adam and Eve, and the word Adam actually means man. Okay, that's what the word that's translated Adam means. So it talks about the man and his wife, okay? And the word that's translated for wife actually connects with the words that we use regarding female doctors and those kinds of different things. So there's very clearly this distinction. And there's very clearly the context of procreation. And then when speaking of her newborn, Eve says this, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, we would recognize that's being a man baby, but here's the point. There are many places where the Bible distinguishes boy babies from girl babies. And you say, well, of course, that's not hard to do. And it's not. But our culture is saying, but really, what's the distinction there? But in the Bible, you'll see sometimes there's actually two Hebrew words, and it'll be translated man-child or maid-child. Or in some translations, a male child and a female child. And there are different words that are used, but it isn't just a phenomenon of what is observed when they are born, because you see God distinguishing those individuals. I mean, there are sons, and when they're born, they're men child, and there's an inheritance that goes with that, and there are certain expectations that go with that, and you see these things established from the very beginning, that God's plan all along is a child that is born, a man child, is a man. And a child that is born, a maid child, a female child, is a woman. Before those children are old enough to express any gender-specific behaviors, any gender-specific desires, preferences, even an awareness of their gender, they are identified by God in the Scripture as male and female, and that identity goes on to define their lives. And we see that flesh out in a number of different ways. There is no thought in the Bible of the possibility of changing gender, because it's rooted in, it's connected with, how one is created biologically. You know, there are people who want to say that the Scripture makes room for that, but any honest, unbiased reading of the Scripture, there's nothing to suggest that. And there's everything to suggest that gender is tied to biology from birth. God's Word teaches that. It implies that. It suggests that. It illustrates that in all kinds of different ways. We see that being so. God's Word teaches it, and so does God's created order. That's the second principle I want to suggest to you this morning, is to recognize God's natural order in creation. Let me ask you to turn here to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In the Pew Bibles, this is on page 1583. In particular, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 28. Not all of them, but that flow, that passage of Scripture. And as I indicated earlier, one of the key questions we're facing is this. Is gender identity set by the individual's subjective preference, or is it established for each individual by the providence of God? Okay, that's really, right? I mean, just like when we talked about abortion, we said really the heart of the question is that unborn child a baby, a person, created in the image of God, or is it not? Right? And that's really what the issue comes down to. And this is where this issue comes down. A very simple question. What defines whether you're male or female? Is it your subjective preference, feelings, orientation? Or is it established by the providence of God? Another way of saying it would be, is my gender determined by my decision or by God's design? So that's the key question. Now, the reality is, and I think part of the reason why this issue is just exploding so much, is that we live in a day when individual autonomy, when personal preference and personal choice is considered by many to have priority over God's design. And again, you know, the parallel with the abortion issue, right, is it's about choice. It's about me controlling my things, making my choice, self-determining, those kinds of things. And we live in a world that does not want to allow that God may have a say that we don't agree with, that we don't like. And so there's a quickness to dismiss what God says in favor of what I feel, what I think, what I desire. And it may be that people just don't believe in God, period, and then obviously they're going to dismiss anything that God says. But perhaps more often, it's because people don't believe that God really has a determined answer on this, that He's spoken with clarity, and that we are bound by what God says. Now, there are many, many people, and folks, we're all guilty of this to some degree, who want to pick and choose what we're going to embrace. You know, all of us here, you know, well, not all of us, I don't know that for sure, but I'm going to guess that almost all of us, if not all of us here, would say the Bible is the Word of God. You know, we'd say there's a God. He's revealed Himself in the Scripture. He's given us His Word. You know, but there are some things that we find in the Scripture that apply to us, and we aren't so quick to obey them. You know, we were challenged about some of those very things this morning in Sunday school. Most of us aren't really eager to be living sacrifices. You know, we're not really eager to distance ourselves from the world as we ought to. We're not really eager to put ourselves out there and boldly, compassionately declare the gospel to anybody. You know, we know what the Bible says, but we kind of want to pick and choose to what degree we're going to embrace what God has said. So there are people out there who claim to believe the Bible and yet would say, but, you know, I'm not sure that this is something where God really speaks about, or I really need to follow what He says. In one way or the other, the point is that individual preference so often outweighs God's Word. That's a problem in our culture. It's a problem in our lives, you know, to varying degrees. And that's why my starting point was that we've got to resolve to follow God's Word, not our own ideas, not our own inclinations, but what God has revealed to us. Now, the main thing I want you to notice here in Romans chapter 1 is that the Bible draws a parallel between the way nature teaches truth about God and the way nature teaches truth about male and female sexuality. And the point is this: nature is one of God's methods of revealing to us what we should prefer, okay, and what God says about things, what our choices should be. He has revealed to us many things explicitly in His Word, but also there are things that are revealed to us. We call it natural revelation, right? Just the truth of being out there. For example, you know, you look up into the heavens, and how can you deny that there is not some Creator superintending all of this? You know, that's the idea of natural revelation. And so our preference or our choice ought to be guided by what God shows us and reveals to us in nature. It's not an independent thing. And so Romans 1 shows us that God has a plan for who we should worship. It's not about our preference where we choose one God, little g, being as good as another. And likewise, God has a plan for who we are sexually. And that's not left to our preferences either. And in both of these elements, the correct conclusion is not only declared in God's Word, but it's revealed in God's created order. In other words, in nature. Okay, so let's get to it, and hopefully you'll follow what I'm saying here. Look at verse 19. It says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him," the things about God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," that's people, "being understood by those people who have been created, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Okay, so think about what God is saying there. He's saying if you just look at the created world around you, you can't help but see the power of God, the reality of God. And it is so clear. Now, people don't always see what's clear, right? You and I maybe in time past didn't see what was clear, but now we do. But God says there, you know what? That alone makes them without excuse. No one can say, "Well, how was I supposed to know there was a God?" Look up, look out, look around, you see it. His eternal power is declared simply by creation. And you have a choice to either believe it or reject it, right? Either take what God has shown you or not. You know, and that natural revelation, God holds us accountable to learn from it, to observe it, to be taught by it. And He says if we refuse to do that, if we refuse to acknowledge God based simply on what we see in creation, we are without excuse. Verse 21 says, "Because that when they knew God," okay, they should have known God. He was out there right in front of them, so to speak. "They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty, vacuous in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." You know, I select these verses not to be combative and contentious with people. But the Bible does say, you know, if you look out on creation and you refuse to believe that there's a God, and you refuse to see the power of God and the authority of God in that creation, you're without excuse. And you're frankly, you're a fool. That is what the Bible says. You're allowing your heart to be darkened, your eyes to be closed to that which is, if you're willing to look, clearly seen. And so they started worshiping idols, verse 23 says. False gods of their own making. Okay, now, here's the point I want to make this morning. Here's the key thing for the transgender issue. The text then draws the parallel with human sexuality. And the idea is this: just as physical nature reveals the truth about who God is, so physical nature reveals the truth about God's plan for sexual identity. So take a look at verse 24. It says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So there again, he's still talking about rejecting the worship of God, the authority of God, recognizing God for who He is. And then verse 26 says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." And notice this, "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." Okay? So here's what I'm trying to get across here, what I think Paul's trying to get across, what God's trying to get across. God says, just look at the universe, and you can see there's a God. And if you ignore that and worship gods of your own making, you are without excuse. Likewise, if you just look at creation, if you just look at humankind, you can see that there are men and there are women. And if you ignore that and redefine your sexual identity and pursue relationships that are contrary to the natural order of God's creation, you're without excuse there too. Because if you'll just be honest and see what we can see from the created order, it's evident what God's plan is. And not surprisingly, it aligns with special revelation, right? The natural revelation, the special revelation agree. God created them male and female, man and woman. No other options, no confusion, no mixing. Man and woman. So those sexual distinctions are evident biologically. And let me also add this, okay? They're also evident genetically. Now, the biblical authors didn't know about this, but we do. That doesn't mean that this is some new thing that changes anything. It just confirms what we already know. We can distinguish biologically a man from a lady. And if you examine DNA and you look at the genetic side of things, that distinguishes a man from a lady as well. You know, it just everything about nature, about the way that God has created this universe, about the way that God has created humankind, it's just like He says. Male and female created He them. It's all there if we're willing to admit it. So if we're to live for God and reach others in our dysphoric world, we need to resolve to follow God's word and recognize God's natural order in creation. And thirdly, and this is where it gets a little bit sticky, okay? This is where we probably see some things differently. But I want to suggest that the Bible would teach us that we need to acknowledge the reality of disordered desires, okay? I saw that expression, disordered desires. It's not original with me. I was convinced I could come up with something better, but I couldn't, okay? So this is something that's disordered in the sense that it's contrary to God's created order. And there are these desires that don't align with God's created order. There are these desires that don't line up with what God says in His Word. So in that sense, they are disordered desires. Many of us have a really hard time relating to people who express dysphoria regarding their natural biological gender. Okay? Most of us here, not necessarily all of us, but most of us here have not experienced that. And sometimes God's people will conclude that it must not exist, that it's imagined, that it's merely the result of a culture that seeks to encourage such things. Now, we do have a culture that has, of recent, really been seeking to encourage those things. I'm not saying that's a non-factor. But let me acknowledge that in my conclusion, and I'm going to suggest to you that the Bible would impress us this way, there are people who feel that way. And maybe they have for as long as they can remember. And frankly, folks, it is unhelpful for us to just say, get over it. Okay? It doesn't work that easily. you know, God can bring change, and you know, but it's not just a matter of if I say it, you can do it. You know, if you have certain sinful tendencies, okay, and I just tell you, get over it, okay, how do you think you're going to do? Hopefully you're yielding to God and the Spirit's helping you have some victory, but you know what? Those desires, they don't necessarily just go away. They might. Sometimes God takes away, you know, hurtful desires amazingly and suddenly and dramatically. You know, some of you maybe here deal with the struggle with smoking. And I know people who were smokers and who would tell you, you know, that it was all of a sudden like one day God just took away the desire. And I know other people who desperately want to break that habit and work at it and ask God about it. And they do whatever they know to do, and the desire, even if they're having victory, the desire is still there. Because you see, those desires are the product of our fallen world. If you go back to Genesis 3, we won't read the verses, but basically, after the fall, everything was affected. Adam was affected. Eve was affected. The animal creation was affected. The earth itself was affected. Everything about this universe was affected by the fall. And one of the outworkings of that is that the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve have a natural inclination. You know, I often use the illustration, right? There isn't a parent I know who ever sat down and worked really hard to teach their toddler how to say no. Okay? We teach them, yes. You know, we go to great lengths to teach them to say yes, to teach them to obey. But Jerry, and I'm pretty sure Pastor Micah never took your girls and says, now when mom says to go over here, you go over there. When she says to stand up, you tell him, you just sit down. You say, Mom, I'm not doing it, you know. But now, your girls maybe have never done that. But you know, I mean, all of us who have been parents, we work so hard to teach our children to obey. But right out of the cradle, they know how to disobey. They know how to be selfish. You know, they know how to respond in their own selfish interest. It's in us from the get-go. And if you're like you know, like our family, we have six kids, they're not all the same. You know, they have different problems and different issues, and some do better in one area and some do better in another area, and some do worse in one area and some do worse in another area. You know, we're all designer sinners. And some people, because of the fall and the effects of the fall on the human condition, struggle with these desires. And they're real to them. They're real to them. Now, if their heart is to walk with God, they realize that those are improper desires, right? Just like, you know, if you just have a desire to punch somebody in the nose, okay, that's an improper desire. You know, if you struggle with anger and you're it's an improper desire, but the desire is there. And you know, you're fighting hard to resist it. But we all have disordered desires. You know, of all kinds of degrees and all kinds of issues. And for some in our world, those disordered desires are in that sexual arena about who they have romantic interest in, about who they feel like they are. That's not to make an apology and say, well, therefore, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. That's just to acknowledge that just as anybody else who has a sinful tendency, we gotta face up to it, we gotta own up to it, and use the resources that God gives us to fight back and to push back against that, and to beg God to help deliver us and bring it past it. But let's understand that. Just by making a declaration, we can't make those desires necessarily go away. Now, I'm going to turn us to Matthew 19, And actually, I've got slides on the screen, so you can turn there if you'd like, or you can just, what we need to look at here, you can see on the screen. But this is where the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they're asking him about what would justify someone getting a divorce. And you know, this is free, okay? This is a sidebar, really. It doesn't relate directly, but you know, in getting to where we want to get to, Jesus immediately takes him back to the beginning. You know, and the first thing he does is reminds them of God's created order, male and female. And I point this out because sometimes people will say, well, you know what? When the Bible was written, they didn't understand all this about, you know, gender dysphoria or whatever. You know, and I have a problem with that thinking on two fronts, right? On one front, God knew everything from the very get-go, you know. And God's thinking doesn't change. And the other is, what Jesus does is what we ought do. We ought recognize that some things, the best place to go is right to the beginning, because that's where God puts it out there and says, this is how it is. Male and female created he them. One man, one woman, married for life, leave your father and mother, raise children. I mean, those things are laid out from the very beginning. And that's what Jesus says. He says, listen, what does the Scripture say back in the beginning? What does it say? Verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So you want to know if Jesus has expressed an opinion about the gender creation? There it is, right? Jesus says, just like God said from the very beginning, he made them male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. So he takes Genesis 1 and then he takes Genesis 2. And shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And unless there be any doubt, because they're asking him about divorce, Jesus says, wherefore, you know, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So there's Jesus' answer. What reasons are there for divorce? Jesus says, well, let's go back to the beginning. Male, female, come together, married, one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the end of Jesus' answer. There's his answer right there. Okay? Then the Pharisees, the Pharisees were masters of points of detail. And they say, what about the Old Testament provision where a husband could give his wife a writing of divorcement? What about that? Right? That's Moses. That's the law. That's God's word. What about that, Jesus? Because that's what they're clinging to, right? Is that there's this provision for giving a writing of divorcement. And their debate is about what kinds of things can fall under that umbrella. And Jesus gives them an answer. And he says, from the beginning, it wasn't that wasn't God's plan. He did that for the hardness of your heart. He did that because men in that patriarchal society were abusing women and casting them off. So for the protection of those women who were being so callously hurt by their husbands, they made a provision for a writing of divorcement to protect them. Not because that was God's plan, not because that was God's desire, but because God had a heart to be protective for those ladies. So that's why the provision was there. Okay. And he shows the Pharisees that, you know what, your thoughts on divorce are disordered desires, right? You're after what you want rather than embracing God's created order. And then there's an interesting thought at the end of the passage that I want us to see in this context, okay? When Jesus doesn't agree with the latitude for divorce that was prevalent in his day, okay, and that's really prevalent in our day, the disciples say in verse 10, if the case of the man be so with his wife, in other words, if you can't get divorced, then it is not good to marry. The disciples have some disordered desires themselves, right? They want the freedom to be able to get out of marriage if it isn't working out the way that they think it should. And they say, if I'm really bound, you know, I'm not sure this is such a good idea. Not sure it's such a good thing. Jesus says in verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And his point is God will give grace to those when it's needed. You know, if you're married and there's tension, God will give grace there. If there are issues that come up, God will give grace there. You may not be able to handle it, but God surely can. And if you'll allow him, he'll help you. And then we get to verse 12, and this is what I especially want you to see. He's talking here about some people who maybe then don't get married because, You know, and there's the question of what about sexual gratification? And he says, for there are some eunuchs, and that's a description of someone who is celibate, which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that's able to receive it, let him receive it. You probably haven't heard a lot of sermons on Matthew 19:12, okay? But here's the point. He identifies three different kinds of eunuchs. Those who were born without the capacity for sexual relations. Those who were made that way by men. And there he's speaking of castration, and there's a whole history behind that, but that's not for today. And those who by choice are celibate for the sake of the Lord's work. And let me suggest, this is not suggesting self-harm. One of the early church fathers did that on the basis of this passage. That's not the point. The point is that some choose to be celibate for the sake of ministry. Apostle Paul would be an example. Jesus himself would be an example. And let me just say in passing, sometimes people will ask me the question, well, if someone has, let's say, same-sex desires, and they have no interest in people of the opposite gender, are you saying that they shouldn't have any outlet then for their desires? You know, well, what Jesus says relates on that. He says, you know, if that's the situation, God will give those who need it. He'll give the grace. He'll let some be eunuchs for the cause of the kingdom of God. He will undertake in that regard. So those are the kinds of things that influence us. But basically that first group are those who have some sort of problem that has hindered them since birth. You know, that's just another one of those consequences of the fall. Now please understand what I'm not saying, okay? Jesus answers this in John 9. You know, the disciples say, look at that man born blind. Who sinned, him or his father? And Jesus says, neither. His blindness is for the glory of God. You know? So my point when saying that certain things that happen when people are born, the difficulties that they have, that they're the consequences of the fall, that's not putting blame on somebody individually and saying, you're that way because mom did this or because dad did this or because whatever. What that's saying is, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. And ever since then, we've had this problem. And it's a sin problem. It's the reason Jesus came, you know, to deliver us from that sin problems. Okay, so my point is, the result of the fall, there are people born with frankly, physical disabilities. There are people born with mental limitations, with dysfunctional emotions. And frankly, because of the effects of the sin on humankind, some may experience feelings that are contrary to God's created order from a young age. You know, I'm not saying those thoughts are right, but they certainly can be real. So here's the bottom line, and we are actually nearly done. We'll go through the rest of this pretty quickly. We all need a firm grasp on the depth and pervasiveness of sin and its physical and biological impact. Yeah? And we need to recognize that we have these diverse, you know, disordered affections, sinful tendencies. And the fact that we have those tendencies, that doesn't excuse the sin. And that's what's important for us to understand in the whole discussion about all these different sexual things, is those desires may be there. That does not excuse acting on them. It doesn't excuse behavior that is contrary to the Word of God. Just like people who are heterosexual in their desires, you know, those desires don't excuse you if you choose to act on them outside the bounds of Bible-ordained marriage. Adultery is sin. You know, it's born out of a desire that, if fulfilled in the context of marriage, is okay. But everything is bounded by the Word of God. So we have desires, and we can only act on those desires in accordance with what God's Word allows and provides. And some people's, their fleshly nature is such that it skews their perception in this matter of male and female. If you don't experience that, praise God. Praise God. And if you do, God's grace is sufficient. Folks, we're all sinful, fallen human beings. We live in a twisted, fallen world, and we're in the midst of a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. Ephesians 6:12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And verse 13 tells us to therefore take the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand for what's right, withstand in that evil day. So folks, we need compassion for those who, among us who deal with disordered desires in terms of who they are and whether they're really male or female. It's easy to condemn people we have difficulty relating to. It's easy to point fingers. It's much harder to show them the love of Christ. But folks, that's what's needed. Principle number four, show them the love of Christ. You know, this is a battleground issue in our culture today. I understand that. And sometimes we who are Bible-believing people, we feel like we're kind of being targeted by the LGBTQ movement. And I suppose on a broad scale, we are. You know, as a collective body, you know, that movement wants to squelch those who advocate a biblical view of marriage. They want us to compromise our beliefs. They want us to accept alternative lifestyles as okay. And based on principle number one, we can't do that. We can't accept those things, but it doesn't mean we have to be unkind. You know, we can be loving. We can be compassionate. We can just seek to win them to Christ. About 90 years ago, the British philosopher G.K. Chesterton said, "These are the days when a Christian is expected to praise every creed except his own." That was 90 years ago. How much more today, right? There's a lot of it. And sometimes we let that get our back up. And so we view these people who are suffering and who are hurting as enemies. And sometimes they posture themselves as such. I understand that. But you know what? Other categories of lost people, We understand, you know, you turn the other cheek and you love them anyway. Why do we want to take this group of people and cast them off? We need to show them the love of Christ. You know, we may get called intolerant. It doesn't matter. We need to show them the love of Christ. And we need to acknowledge that they are struggling. It's a spiritual battle. They're created in God's image, whether they appreciate what that means or not. Christ loves them. He died for them, whether they appreciate that or not. But, you know, rather than thinking about transgender concerns, gay marriage concerns, primarily as topics to be discussed or arguments to be won, let's view them as spiritual battles affecting real people, human beings made by God who need Jesus. That's what it comes down to. And if you've been saved, you have experienced the love of Christ in a special way, and now you are called to show that love to others who need to likewise experience the saving love of Jesus. So principle four is to show the love of Christ. Number five, share the love of Christ. Share the gospel. Statistically speaking, those who struggle with gender dysphoria are much more vulnerable to depression, to suicide, to homelessness, than the rest of the population. Now, they would perhaps suggest that if transgenderism was widely accepted, things would be different, but the statistics also suggest that that's not necessarily the case. But I would suggest that in great measure they suffer from depression and isolation because this thing is eating at their soul because it is contrary to God's creative intent. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, like the tumbleweeds, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land, and not inhabited." I think many of these dear people feel like they are just tumbleweeds in the desert, you know, with no grounding and no security. But God has an answer, and that's the gospel. Right? In Matthew 11, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." So Folks, God wants to help those who struggle with gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction or other related mindsets. He wants to use us to help them come to Jesus. And that's true for anybody. Whatever our sinful tendencies are, that is the need of every person. And maybe you're here this morning and you have never come to Jesus. You've never acknowledged your sin. You've never acknowledged that you're destroying your own self, that you're on a path of destruction because you have disregarded and disobeyed the Word of God. And you're under God's judgment. But Jesus came and took the penalty you deserve and I deserve. And he shed his blood and he gave his life so you and I can be saved. And we need to realize that he gave himself for us. And we need to be honest about our need and about our sin. Ask Christ to deliver us and save us and enter our life and change us and solve all these issues for us and help us. And then we can do as we were challenged in Sunday school this morning, live for him sacrificially, joyfully, loving him for what he has done for us. That's what's needed. Two more principles, and these will be really quick. Be long-suffering. In other words, be patient with people. That's how I describe or define long-suffering. But without compromising truth. Salvation can happen in an instant, but it may be a long process of getting there. And helping someone unpack wrong teaching and wrong thinking that's deeply rooted. And, you know, sometimes we'll describe the condition of a person who hasn't yet come to Christ as being in bondage to sin. That's really true. It's really true. If you're an unbeliever, you're in bondage to sin, and only Christ can break free those bonds. When you recognize your need. So we need to just keep showing the love of Christ and sharing the love of Christ and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it, whether it's reciprocated, whether it's recognized or not. And people are going to make choices, and sometimes people don't choose to accept help, and that's their choice. But we shouldn't be frustrated and angry and harsh and cynical. We need to show love and patient care, but we need to do so without ever softening our stand. By that I mean without ever compromising, without ever saying, you know what, this isn't a big deal. No, it is a big deal. You know what, God's word is clear, but God has answers. He can help. And lastly, just in a very general sense, trust God. That means don't give up. Don't think it's a lost cause. Don't be defeated because it's been a long haul without much by way of positive indicators. God can change things in a heartbeat. And sometimes God is at work in profound ways on the inside and we don't see it. And then all of a sudden comes the breakthrough because God has been at work in that heart. Don't avoid. Don't think God can't use you. He can. And pray, pray, pray. Most of us know someone or perhaps a bunch of people who either identify outright as transgender or seem to be on a path in that direction. Okay, some of you perhaps have family members or work associates or old friends, and that's a reality in their lives. You know, maybe you didn't see it coming, but maybe you do now. Pray for them. Pray for those close to them who know the Lord to be able to help them and minister to them. Pray for us as a church to be prepared to minister in this fashion as God gives opportunity. Let's pray for open doors in this regard. You know, we shouldn't have the feeling like, oh, I don't want to deal with that. You know what? It's out there. People are dealing with it. And who better than those who know Christ to try and help and try and reach out to them. All right, so we've covered a lot of ground. I hope this has stirred your thinking at least a little. And folks, we just need compassion. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to pray for folks struggling about their sexual identity. We need to share with them Jesus. So by God's grace, let's show God's love to this confused, dysphoric world without compromising on the truth. Father, we are...